It's a wonderful privilege to be worshiping with you this weekend for Camp Meeting 2012. I wonder how many people here are at this camp meeting for the very, very first time in an Adventist camp meeting. Maybe you've just joined the church family. Saw a hand down here. First time here. Are there others? How about welcoming them to our camp meeting and to our fellowship? God bless you. If you have a chance to come up and meet me afterward, or my wife Jeannie, you're welcome to come up. I'll give you a giant bear hug because I'm always glad to welcome brand new people to the family. By the way, my wife Jeannie is here with me. Jeannie, would you just wave right here in about the fourth row? Glad that we can be here together. We have some gifts for you. Everybody should have had a deacon or an usher provide you one of two gifts from the Voice of Prophecy. This is a series of radio broadcasts that you might want to share with a neighbor or a friend called Nowhere Man. What do I count for? Every one of you should have one. Did everyone get one? At least there's enough for one per family, and be sure to see the ushers afterward. Then this video is one of a number of Voice of Prophecy family reunion tapes that I had the privilege of getting the folks from the Bill Gaither folks. Are you familiar with Bill Gaither? He helped us put together about 15 of these major concerts with about 100 musicians. This is very expensive to put something like this together, to bring them in from all over the country, in Dallas, Texas, or in Chattanooga, Tennessee. We spent about $250,000 just putting one of these together. So you have in your hands something very, very valuable, just as a little gift. Unfortunately, I only have the VHS versions that they were able to give me, because most people have gone to DVDs now. But if you don't have one of those machines and it's an antique, give it to a neighbor who does. They will be pleasantly surprised and say, do Adventists really celebrate Jesus that much in music? It's a beautiful witnessing tool. And I mentioned yesterday, for those of you who may not have been here last night, on the visuals, gentlemen, do you have that there, the picture of those two items that I would suggest every Adventist should have one of? One is the book, or I should say, let's start out with the Bible. You should all have a copy of the brand new Andrews University Study Bible with the special helps. Jeannie has her own. She won't let me borrow hers. I have my own. I have my traveling version. They also have a beautiful leather version, but it has so many tools and so many insights on the bottom footnotes. Studying your Sabbath school lesson and your devotional time will be enriched magnificently. Every one of you should have one of those for your own life. Now, to give away to your neighbors and friends, and you've been wondering about that postman who comes by and she doesn't always seem to understand why you're not there Saturday morning, but they notice that you come in with your coat and tie, and your, why not loan them a copy of this video, The Adventist, that was put out 2 years ago by a Roman Catholic Hollywood award-winning filmmaker. Some of you might know that a number of years ago he did an incredible movie series, and he's still an award-winning movie maker. This is for PBS. You don't get into PBS. You can't tell them what to tape, or they don't get the kind of money that they need. But that ran as an award winner and is running again this summer. You can get it on Amazon.com, but the Book Center will be glad to send these for you because it tells the whole story of who we are through the eyes of our health message. By the way, if you watch real carefully in that movie, when it gets to the Kettering, Ohio section, there's Loma Linda, Florida Hospital, St. Helena, and Kettering. When Kettering is talked about there, you'll see me in the movie preaching for 1.5 seconds. You won't hear anything I said, but if you blink your eye, you missed it. But it is a marvelous tool. I've shared it with Catholic friends, and they are absolutely blown away to discover who we are. Every Adventist should have 10 of these in a little lending library that you give out to your neighbors. Ask for them back, but good luck getting them back. They're going to want to watch them again. They'll share them with their friends and relatives. But it's a beautiful testimony, and it's somebody else talking about us. And it's marvelous that it's an award-winning and still is an award-winning movie. The other tool that I would like to suggest everyone should have a couple of copies of at least was just written by one of our congressmen. Senator Joe Lieberman has written a book called The Gift of Rest. Guess what he's written about? The Sabbath. I strongly encourage you to get that book, give it away, loan it to your friends. If it's a Jewish friend that you know, he'll, of course, be refreshed to know that you also keep the Sabbath. What a wonderful way to witness, though, with somebody who's talking about those unique aspects of our faith that are not members of our faith in particular. So it's called The Gift of Rest by Senator Joe Lieberman. Dr. Specht at the seminary used to remind me that you should read some of these books like you eat watermelon. Spit out the seeds. There are one or two little parts in that book that I can't agree with because the modern Jews have done this for over 1,000, 2,000 years, by the way. The men go into certain sections of the synagogue and the women are only allowed in certain sections as they are at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, where I'll be with Jeannie next year in September. Hope some of you will come on a tour to the Holy Land. I took Dr. Siegfried Horn. We had 150 of us over there, and we have marvelous, marvelous experience revisiting the lands where Jesus walked. But in the Jewish tradition, as he talks about it, the men today in the Jewish synagogue will go down into their little den midway through the Shabbat service and have a shot of whiskey. Now, that part of the Sabbath, I would like to suggest you eat like watermelon. That one we don't need. But the rest of the book is a refreshing look. And they've kept the Sabbath for a few thousand more years than we ever heard about it. Beautiful, beautiful testimony. The Gift of Rest by one of our congressmen, Senator Joe Lieberman. He's not an Adventist, of course. Well, there's a lot of celebrating going on today in the world. If you happen to have any knowledge of radio, the Breakfast Club premiered on radio. This is the anniversary day way back in 1933. Is anybody here back then? 1933, The Breakfast Club. And in Canada, for those of my Canadian fellow Canadian compatriots, they're celebrating Newfoundland Discovery Day, way back by John Cabot in 1497. If you're over in Denmark, and I'm going to be in Sweden and Denmark and Norway in just a few weeks with my wife Jeannie on the occasion of our 45th wedding anniversary, but over in Europe, this very day, this is Midsummer Eve Day. You see, we've just celebrated the turn of summer, the longest day of the year last year, and they have at midnight celebrations, and I've been over there. It's an absolutely amazing evening celebrated with bonfires and merrymaking and the old-fashioned marshmallow roasting, and it begins with maypoles and dancing and so forth all across Europe and Latvia. But over in England, today, of course, is the opening of the famous Wimbledon tennis match, but all across the city of London, it's the Festival of London. Estimated 300,000 people will be there at this most historic buildings like St. Paul's Cathedral and Tower of London and so forth. Today, though, here in the United States of America, something significant happened on this very day back in 1868. The very first typewriter was patented. We moved from thousands of years of cursive writing to something called a typewriter. We take it so for granted, but that was on today by Luther Scholes. Since we're in Kentucky, something happened in the South on this very day. It was the last formal surrender of Confederate troops in 1865 in the Oklahoma Territory, where Cherokee leader and Confederate Brigadier General Waite surrendered his command of a battalion formed by Indians. But what's important for us today as we come apart on the Sabbath to rest a while is all across America today is Let It Go Day. Did you know that? Whatever it is that's been bugging you, drop it. It's only eating away at you and it's not doing any good. Let it go. Well, let's ask heaven to smile down on us with its choicest blessings this morning as we open his word. The flight of Apollo 12 was normal for 36 seconds. And then, you'll remember, lightning struck the spacecraft from a Florida thunderstorm, and immediately the master alarm sounded, and lights blazed all over the instrument control panel in that spacecraft, and said astronaut Dick Gordon, and I'm quoting, "In all of our training, we've never seen so many alarm lights as went on inside that spacecraft. If they'd given us something like that in the simulators, we would have said, 'What are you trying to do? This is impossible.'" Well, they did the next thing possible. Nothing. But once they were in orbit, everything depended on getting the inertial guidance system back into shape, which had been blown out. And that was astronaut Dick Gordon's job. Dick crawled down into the equipment bay, and he tried to sight some stars out through the window in order to realign the guidance platform. But he said, "I couldn't see a single star. Nothing."
I actually wondered if somebody had turned off the stars. But as his eyes began to adjust to the darkness in the control panel down there, he caught the bottom of the constellation Orion, and then Rigel, and Sirius, and Apollo 12 was back in business. We too, in the year 2012, are aboard a spacecraft struck by lightning. We are hurtling through space this morning at 67,000 miles per hour with our guidance system badly out of adjustment. And let me tell you, friends, as we move through the critical 2010s and 11, 12, 13, 14, 15s, every alarm in the capsule is sounding. The speed with which our planet and our spacecraft is tobogganing into the apocalypse takes one's breath away. In fact, say the thinking men who know what's going on in our world, including the man in the White House, his advisors are telling us, and the world is screaming, this could be our last chance. Now, if you listen to the Republican and the Democratic ads, that sounds almost word for word, doesn't it? But if you read Canada's Time magazine, as I said last night, they are saying that we are riding aboard a planet so nervously that we will not last beyond this year, 2012. This is it. Time magazine in Canada has called it the end. It is the end of civilization. If back in 1503, a prognosticator by the name of Nostradamus, you remember that name, he predicted that the end would come on December 21, 2012. A lot of his predictions have come true, and I mentioned last night that our friends in South America, the Mayan Indian culture, which goes way back thousands of years, has predicted for thousands of years, and they have some amazing things. If you've been to Mexico and you see the things that they've done with the sun, how could mathematicians have possibly known that the sun would hit this particular thing at a certain time, a certain year, at a certain place, and a certain seed would sprout? They predict that the end of all things is coming December 21 this year, 2012. Family radio, on which Billy Graham and all of those greats, you hear them every Sunday morning. For this last whole year, you heard of a gentleman by the name of Harold Camping. He was predicting that the end would come on May 21, 2011. And people like Charles Stanley, James Dobson, and Chuck Swindoll are all on that network, and all of them seem to be endorsing the fact that it's coming to the end. Last year, well, it came and went. Now it's kind of an embarrassment to family radio. But just a couple of months ago, ponder this. Hundreds of birds mysteriously just fell out of the sky dead in Texas. Thousands of birds dropped out of the sky in central Arkansas. 500 or more birds fell from Louisiana. Hundreds more right here in Kentucky. 2 million fish washed up on the shores mysteriously of the Chesapeake Bay. That same month, 100,000 fish were lying dead in an Arkansas river, covering 20 linear miles. 99% of those fish are only one of a kind, and they're called the drumfish. They're basically gone, wiped out. Hundreds of tons of fish washed up, and they were dead in the waters off of Parana, Argentina. Tens of thousands of birds in my home country of Canada mysteriously fell to the ground in the province of Manitoba. At the very same time, 40,000 crabs washed ashore dead in the United Kingdom. That was January 6th of this past year. And then, as most mysteriously, 10,000 antelope were suddenly lying dead on the mountains of Kazakhstan, that represent one quarter of the total world population of antelope, gone. The bees. I have a friend who played golf once in a while. His name is Mr. Mark Merrill, and he will validate the fact that in America there is a mysterious death of bees, honeybees. Unprecedented. And you can't survive in your gardens and produce without bees. Fox News on television said that mysteriously just a few days ago, 8,000 doves fell over the skies of Italy, all with very strange blue markings on their beaks. What's going on? In Sweden, hundreds more birds fell. And earthquakes, while they're happening so fast, they're a dime a dozen. In just 1 month, I jotted down in December 2, there was a 6.9 in New Guinea, a 7.2 on December 17 in the California-Mexican border, December 20, a 5.6 magnitude in El Salvador, December 21, a 6. These are all in December.
6.2 in Sumatra, December 21, 7.4 in Japan, December 25, 7.6 in Fiji, January 5, 6.6 in Vanuatu in South Pacific. 10 minutes later, there was a big one in Chile, 5.5. January 2, another 7.1 in Chile. New Zealand, 7.9. You remember seeing that one in Christchurch? Jeannie and I have been there. We've been in that cathedral on an Easter, and it totally devastated that one. Japan had the one of 9.1. What is the cause for all of these happenings? Is it the global toxins emitted by our automobiles? Is it really going to be that? Are we really going to be seeing what Senator Al Gore and Vice President Al Gore said? This is global warming. Is it that we're getting colder weather? Are we having strange diseases? Or is it the end of times? What is the outcome of this planet's perilous flight through mission, where our instrument panel is suddenly blazing everywhere, going out of control? Is it going to be actually flaming nuclear holocaust? When will the end come? We had a vote in the Kettering Adventist Church last year, and Pastor Carl Hafner, who spoke to you this past weekend, he's my minister now, and Jeannie and I are there and able to go to church. They did a vote of the Kettering Saints. What's the most important sermon we want our pastor to preach? This was the number one choice. What are the signs of Jesus' coming? When is it going to take place? How can we know when that mysterious stone in the image of Daniel 2 will come hurtling through the heavens and strike that image right at the toes and pulverize it into dust and smithereens, and that stone will grow and grow and grow until it fills the whole earth? And we know, of course, that's when the coming of Jesus is depicted in prophecy back there in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. But when will that happen? When will God's eternal kingdom finally be established, demolishing and crushing all of earthly empires? Like astronaut Gordon, in the next 20 minutes, let's all together put on our seatbelts, or let's take them off right now. We're floating in space, okay? We're with him. Let's attempt together to climb down into the equipment bay right here, and let's sight some stars in the night. Some steady, unchangeable, but dependable checkpoints, because God doesn't lie. He's not like our politicians. He has given us footprints in the sky that point past our trembling, shaking, quaking spacecraft to the strong evidence of exactly when it's going to take place, the time is going to happen. We know what it is because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Therefore, let us watch." Let's look. Let's be sober, because we'll know. I was going to bring my files from home, but they're so bulging and there's so many drawers in them of signs of the second coming that I've kept over my 4 decades of ministry. But I have all kinds of them. Just this last couple of weeks in Great Britain, headlines: Britain raises the terror alert. In China, China's military advances raise concerns among defense leaders. And of course, we have Wright-Patterson Air Force Base, one of the most important nerve centers of the country in terms of our defense, where all the drones are manufactured and so forth, right there in Dayton, Ohio. I have pictures there of the stealth fighter jets of China that we didn't know existed, and anti-ship missiles that have been developed years ahead of what our intelligence thought were going to happen in China. Australia, when we were there just this past year for camp meeting, they had just gone through an incredible typhoon over near Brisbane that covered an area as large as the country of Germany. Wiped out everything with mud and tar. And in fact, Australia has only 2% people professing Christianity. And it was amazing that their headlines talked about that typhoon of biblical proportions. Hello? Over and over again, listen, Jesus said in the Bible, "I will come again." Hebrews 9:28, "He shall return the second time." Now, I have a couple of questions for you this morning. Did Christ come the first time? Well, you say that's a rather ridiculous question. Of course, we even date our calendars. B.C., before Christ, A.D., in the year of our Lord, or B.C.E., before the Common Era, our Jewish friends.
The world acknowledges that there was a person by the name of Jesus Christ. He did come. They may not believe everything that we understand about His saving gift of salvation, but hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament predicted the first coming of Christ. You know them. Thousands of years before Jesus was born in an unheard-of little, quiet little suburb town of Bethlehem, specific details were given about every detail of His life, every phase of His life. They were prophesied, like Isaiah 7:14, it would be a virgin who would conceive and bear a son. Totally blowing away human understanding of how things can take place. Was that fulfilled? Matthew chapter 1, 22 and 23 says, yes, it was. Micah 5:2 said, but thou Bethlehem of Ephratah, He will be born there, but Jesus would grow up in Nazareth and be known as a Nazarene. All of that was predicted. Remarkable signs. Signs specifically that He, even though He was who He was, would be betrayed, He would be rejected, He would be bartered away, and it tells specifically for 30 pieces of silver, that He would be nailed to a cross, that He would have a spear thrust in His side instead of His legs broken. It predicted that soldiers would cast dice for His garments, that He would be raised the third day. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, they came alive exactly about His first coming. They're all true. Now, if hundreds of prophecies about His first coming are true, don't you think 10 times as many prophecies about the second coming would be trying to emphasize the fact that this is definitely true, He's coming again? If all of these prophecies happen about His first coming, you can count on the Word of God that the prophecies that talk about His second coming are very true, too. Isn't that logical? But now the real question is, are these prophecies about His second coming really, really being fulfilled? Are we just trying to read into them what we think is a fulfillment? Well, Jesus warned there'd be a lot of misunderstandings about the second coming. And you can go to the Christian bookstores in your town where you live, and let me tell you, you will be introduced to Babylon. You want to see a variety of interpretations and spiritual things and total chaos. In the bookstores, all you have to do is go get some of the books, either by On the Rapture, by Hal Lindsey, and so forth. There are books on the emerging church and the Omega and pantheism and so forth. So one day Jesus was sitting there in the Mount of Olives, where I'll be next year with some of you, I hope. And the disciples asked Him the question, when are you coming again? When is this thing you're talking about? When is the kingdom of God going to be established? They bluntly asked. They were a little bit confused because He had mentioned that He was leaving. When are you going to be leaving? And if you're leaving, when are you coming back? Will we see you again? Point blank questions. And Jesus said, now listen, fellas, I don't want you to believe everything that you hear people say about this. I'm going to tell you exactly what to watch for. In fact, I'm going to stick some little signposts here in the sand, if you can use a little imagination. He might have had a felt marker there and put it in a little signpost. I'm going to tell you exactly what to watch for, right down through the ages. And of course, that's what Matthew 24 is all about. And the disciples, they crowd right in there. Watch, they're trying to hear, trying to see those little signs that He's sticking up there in the sand. And one of them says, oh, question. You've been talking about this destruction of Jerusalem, these huge walls, and we will be there, standing next to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, one of the stones that was left. When is this going to happen? All right, Matthew 24, verses 15 to 20, Jesus says, that's a good question. That's the first one I'm going to talk about. That's the first one you guys should be looking for. After I go to heaven, that is the first sign. He puts a little signpost. It's going to be a terrible time. Rome's army, its infantry, its air force, will absolutely pulverize this beautiful city of gold. It'll be a terrible time. Just like Daniel the prophet predicted 600 years ago, you watch for it. That's the first sign, the destruction of Jerusalem. And it did take place very, very soon. The historian Josephus talks about how awful it was. And I won't talk about the details here because it's too ugly to share in public. But you should read The Antiquities of the Jews by Josephus. A.D. 70, Titus and his armies encircled Jerusalem. We will see where some of those camps are still seen outside of Masada, where they were camped with the last holdout of the Jews there. But they tried to batter down those thick walls of Jerusalem, but they could not do so. So what would they do? Well, they decided, we'll just camp outside here and we'll starve them out. There's no method of food and water, so we'll wait as long as it takes. We will actually invite some of you who have the courage to go with us to something that back in David's day, he had commissioned some of his men to go down and dig a shaft beneath Jerusalem. It goes out the Kidron Valley there, and there was a source of water. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's talked about in the book of Samuel and the book of Kings. We'll walk through that tunnel. It's about 15 feet high, but it's only about 3-4 feet of water. Still there. We'll walk through that tunnel. But they didn't just need water. They needed food. And history says that it got so bad inside Jerusalem that starving mothers took turns drawing straws to see whose baby they would eat the next day. And finally, of course, history tells that the Romans built a great big dirt ramp up against that city of Jerusalem, and their soldiers piled over those walls over the top, massacring every single person inside. And Jesus had warned, when you see those armies camped outside, you Christians, you escape. Don't wait. Don't wait to take your television set or your CD players. You get out of town now. The Bible records that not one Christian lost their life. Because they saw the sign, the footprint, they read the signal, they believed what Jesus said, and they were gone. That's why you and I are here today. That's sign number one. But then the disciples look over and they're kind of sweating. This is not good news. What's the next one? He puts another one in there in verse 21. There shall be a great tribulation soon afterwards, like the world has never seen or ever will see. In fact, unless those terrible days of persecution are shortened, all God's people will perish. Did that happen? Awful, awful, awful time of persecution. We call it in history the Dark Ages, from 538 to about 1755, when millions and millions and millions of people, Christians, our fellow believers, many of them Sabbath keepers, perished in lions' dens or at the arena, the javelins of the Roman heathen, burned at the stake, boiled in oil, torched, sawn asunder, gladiators in the Colosseum. We'll see some of those over there too when we're in Israel. Jesus said, you watch for that. It's going to come. But listen, there's another sign. Disciples watch as Jesus creates another little card there, puts it in the sand. Third signpost is found in verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after those terrible days of persecution, three amazing things will happen in sequence, in rapid succession, in the heavens. And they'll be in nature. Nobody will be able to miss it. Really strange, out there like footprints in the sky. More amazing than some birds falling from the sky or crabs washing up on the Chesapeake Bay. Or the 1929 Lateran Treaty of the deadly wound healed and the church state and Vatican. More amazing than that. You watch for this one. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven. Just as soon as those days of persecution are over around 1755, you look for a darkening of the sun first. Now you go to any encyclopedia, if you still have the old Encyclopedia Britannica, they don't even make them anymore because everybody's getting away from books. Or go to the American encyclopedias, American Standard, and look up the word dark day. Just look that up. 1780. It'll take you back to the days of our forefathers and our country, George Washington and Benjamin Franklin. When history tells us that at midday, right about this time of day that we're here at this church service, mysteriously the sun ceased to shine. And in minutes, blackness was so pitch dark that lasted so many hours that men returned home from work. The cows actually came home from the field to be milked. And the schools closed, the classes dismissed, and the chickens went up to their roost to rest for the night. In fact, Connecticut's legislature was so alarmed, you can go back and see the records there, the minutes report that a certain Mr. Davenport arose and he said, Mr. Speaker, we can't go on. This is the day of judgment. Churches filled with terrified people all across New England. Vincent A. Gaddis in Coronet magazine described how people just absolutely panicked by darkness so sudden, so thick, that a piece of white paper could not be seen held just inches from the face. This wasn't just, as some modern liberals try to say, some smoke from some New England fires that caused the skies to dark. You know, some of our liberal scholars, including a few of our Adventist magazines, are questioning it. They can't figure it out. They say this is an unsolved mystery of the Earth's atmosphere. Unsolved? Friend, listen. Astronomers and these speculatory people are searching in the wrong places. The solution is found in Christ's word, because He said, immediately after the days of persecution, the sun will be darkened. The Dark Ages ended in 1755. The dark day was in 1780. Does that fulfill the word immediately? Jesus said it would happen. But He goes on. He said, next you watch for it, the moon would not give her light. In prophecy, He said in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, it would turn to what looked like blood. No coincidence that that very next night, the moon finally did break through. But when it was there, witnesses said that it looked like it was a clotter of blood. Should have been full moon that night, but that it did not give its light. People were even more terrified. But the next signpost, Jesus sticks it in right away. Right after that, the stars will fall from heaven. Did that happen next? Numerous scientific journals, Reader's Digest articles, and newspapers relate how suddenly one night, just 53 years later, November 13, 1833, experienced the greatest display of shooting stars and meteors ever in all of history. It rained down for hours. If you live in Southern California, you will discover that there's a meteoric shower that takes place almost every year at a certain time of the year. Out in the desert, you can see it because the city lights are too bright. You can't see it near Las Vegas. You've got to go out where you can really see it. And I've watched the LA Times time and time again refer to this one's going to be brighter than ever. This one's going to be almost like the one that happened in November 13, 1833. They still refer to this one as the most significant meteoric shower ever in the history of the planet. The greatest display of celestial fireworks ever by mortal eyes. That's what Professor Dennison Olmsted said of Yale University. He compared it to falling snowflakes. That's a pretty significant shower. Now, when I used to preach in evangelism my earliest years, back in the late 60s, early 70s, I would ask the audiences, especially if an elderly senior citizen was there, I said, did you happen to have relatives who lived in Kentucky or Missouri or somewhere in the eastern seaboard? Maybe you have relatives and you remember hearing them talk about your great-great-grandparents watching the stars fall. And I would have several people raise their hands. They would come up and tell me about this. I think there's probably nobody that old here. You'd have to be well over 100 years of age. Maybe you do. Anybody here have had relatives in your family tree who told the story that they'd seen the stars fall in New England? I see a head nodding. There'll be several of you, especially here in Kentucky. But listen, West Virginia. We were just in Kentucky. But the very, very next event, after Jerusalem and the great persecution of the Dark Ages, and then you have signs in the heavens, sun, moon, and stars. What is the very next event? Verse 30. Watch this. Put on your seatbelts. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Everyone, the whole world, will see me coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the next sign. I mean, that's it. The end of human history. Maybe some of these newspapers are right. We today are living between verse 29 and verse 30 of Matthew 24. And look who said this. Jesus said these were the last big signs. The dark day, the moon turned to blood, and then 53 years later, the falling of the stars. Now, that's been exactly 179 years ago today. I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. The coming of Jesus Christ is long overdue. We're living on borrowed time. We only realize that the Lord is waiting for something. Could He be waiting for you? Could He be waiting for me, for us to make up our minds? But you know something? He can't wait forever. He promised His disciples. He promises us. He's coming right after 1833 when the stars fell. And He is coming. Never doubt that, not for a moment. We Americans, we get a little dubious, though, about things. Back on September 21, 1938, a hurricane of monstrous proportions struck the east coast of the United States. You've read the books, you see them in all of the bookstores, by William Manchester. William Manchester wrote about it in his book called The Glory and the Dream, and I'm quoting. He says that the great wall of brine from this storm struck the beach between Babylon and Patchogue, New York, at 2:30 p.m. So mighty was the power of that first storm wave that its impact registered on the seismograph clear in Sitka, Alaska. While the spray carried northward at well over 100 miles an hour, whitened windows in Montpelier, Vermont. As the torrential 40-foot wave approached, some Long Islanders jumped into their cars and raced inland, I'm quoting. No one knows precisely how many lost that race for their lives, but the survivors later estimated that they had to keep the speedometer over 50 miles per hour all the way, or they were gone. Now, for some reason, meteorologists, who should have known, they should have warned the public, they seemed strangely blind to the impending disaster of this huge, huge storm. Either they ignored their instruments or they simply couldn't believe what they saw. And of course, if the forecasters were blind, the public was too. But among the striking stories that later emerged and came to light was the experience of one Long Islander who had bought a thermometer and a barometer just a few days before in a New York store. It had arrived in his mailbox in the Morning Post on September 21. Now, to his annoyance, when he opened the package, the needle pointed well below 29 millibars, where the dial read, hurricanes, tornadoes, storms. He shook that barometer and he banged it on the table and on the wall. The needle wouldn't budge. He got so indignant that he repacked it, drove back to the post office, and mailed it back. And while he was gone, his house blew away! But that's the way we are. If we can't cope with the forecast, well, we blame the barometer, or we ignore it, and we don't read it. Some of us have thrown away the red books. Only once ever in history has a worldwide storm warning been issued. God Himself told Noah, He warned him of a global flood. Now, there were no barometers back in those days. But human nature being exactly what it is today, people laughed at him. They called him a fanatic, a man deranged. And they made of his boat a tourist attraction. Here in 2012, as we wind up human history, once again Jesus issues some storm warnings for us. Warnings of global peril. More dangerous than any natural disaster that happened back there in Patchogue, New York. And at its center are whirling 2,500 barometric pressure alarm systems of evil winds that have been developing for centuries, measured not by a man-made human barometer, but by God's own word, which does not lie. And Revelation is particularly that barometer, and you don't have to be a meteorologist or a scientist or a doctor or a theologian or an astronaut to read it. By the way, there's some other signs that they threw in just in case. Someone says, Preacher, I accept all these basic ones, the huge ones you talked about, but these other events, what else does the Bible say to convince me that it's really going to be soon, that it's coming? From one end of the Bible to the other, we have tremendous prophecies about the times in which we live. And they're not to scare us. They're to help us to look up. Your redemption draws nigh. This is good news. The end of the story isn't going to be a global chaos of earth going down into flames. The end is Jesus is coming. Amen. Jesus saves. That's the theme of our camp meeting. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, though, said, you can watch for this one, Lonnie. You can watch just down there before Jesus comes. There will be scoffers in the last days. Do you know that today, if you look in the papers, you look at any... I'm just shocked to tell you what I have to tell you here this morning. 90% or more than that of public preachers, most of the churches today, 90 to 95% of the Gallup poll says that in the divinity schools of today, they did not believe in the literal person of Jesus and that He's coming again. I was just in Canada 2 weeks ago preaching. My cousin
is married to the pastor of the Saskatoon Church in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. I was born in that province in Regina. They're buying a church from the United Church of Canada. It's kind of a conglomeration. Churches in Canada are going just downhill. This church, their pastor, came back from a big congress in the East Coast and told her board, we're not going to refer to God anymore. We're not going to refer to God in our hymns. We're going to sing different things. We're not going to refer to anything spiritual. This is the trend in theology today. But they decided that instead of selling that church to 8 or 9 bidders, and Canada's in high real estate right now, they're booming because they don't have any $3 trillion national debt. They don't have any national debt. In Saskatchewan, they've got more diamonds than they have in all of South Africa. But because of the De Beers Company that regulate the sale of the diamonds, Canada has more resources than anything. So they're booming. But this particular church decided, you know, rather than sell to some great big secular company, maybe we'll sell it to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They need to expand. They don't have room in the Saskatoon Church. But listen, scoffers would come. We're seeing it. James 5:3 says we would see a crazy, unstable economy with great wealth, and we'd see roller coasters on the stock market. And I've been watching the stocks here this last week to see what's happening on Wall Street. It's absolutely crazy. Wall Street's going up and down, but the problem on Wall Street is thievery. And the Bible said it would happen. You will find right in the middle, you crooks and greedy, perfectly describing our modern business world today. James 5:4 said there would be strikes and inequality, conflict between capital and labor. Now, strikes were unheard of before the last century, but I can't read one newspaper today, especially as you look at Detroit and some of these countries. Massive riots in Cairo, Egypt, decrying unions. Even some of the talk shows are saying, and you saw what happened in the re-election of the president of Wisconsin. Stood up against the labor unions. Listen, another sign, Joel 3, verse 9, Matthew 24, 7, there would be wars and rumors of wars. Well, what is new, Lonnie? Nations rising against the Asians. Yes, we've always had wars. But wait. Until 1917, fairly close here, no previous war ever embroiled 7/8 of the world in its war. The population of this planet. And then, of course, famine. Well, the United States of America hardly knows about famine. If we got a problem, it's this problem. Expanding. Too many calories. Governor of New York says we're not going to sell soda pop in the schools and in the public restaurants anymore. Over 16 ounces. Because too many calories. Too many obese people. This is the only generation ever in the history of planet Earth where we will outlive our kids. You didn't get that. Because of obesity, we're going to outlive our children. Listen, we don't understand what Matthew 24 is talking about, but since World War II, over 300 million people have gone to their graves because of famine, while we are tubbed up. That's a sign. Pestilences, too. Last 5 years, nature suddenly and violently taking revenge for the way man has abused it, and we have all kinds of unheard of diseases and germs. You walk into the market now at Kmart and look for pesticides, and there's things there for things that you never knew had happened before. And every day now, more and more pests, more and more bugs. Suddenly mankind is realizing that our greatest danger may not be from war and ICBM missiles, but from our environment and from our mutant veggies that we've created and our fruit that we ourselves doomed. They may not fall from the sky or occur on the battlefield, we're being told, but rather it approaches very, very stealthily in the air we breathe, in the water we drink, and the food we eat. It's not just God's Word that's predicting this, by the way. Scientists are saying this, not preachers. It's the end of mankind. And of course, then Joel 3 talks about nationalism in verses 10 to 12. Heathen nations, and Jeannie and I have been there to China. You know that China is suddenly that sleeping giant. What about Japan? What about North Korea? What about India? They're saying, as the Bible said, they're waking up and saying, I am strong. Obama knows the Middle East is a powder keg that's just the fuse lit and burning. The pundits are saying Armageddon is right at our doorsteps. And earthquakes, Coming from Southern California, let me tell you, I know what it's like. Jeannie knows what it's like to rock and roll. We've been through some of those. The big one in Glendale, right after we got out of the seminary, we had our books in our little library in our bedroom, floor to ceiling, on bricks and boards. That morning of December 9, 1971, let me tell you, when a 7.0 earthquake, 7.1, suddenly hit, and we were hearing an engine, a train coming right through our apartment building, and those bricks, all of our books, right on top of us in bed. We thought the end had come. We thought we weren't going to survive. Well, you don't have to just live in California, by the way. Know that the ground under your feet can't be trusted. Research everywhere has shown that they could occur anywhere, anytime, everywhere across this country. But you know, from the first century to the 19th century, according to the records, only about one or two per century took place. Big, massive quakes like that. In the 19th century alone, the history records are that there were over 2,000 major quakes in just one century. But here in the last 20th century, major earthquakes occurred once every 3 seconds. That's 30,000 earthquakes per day, 10 million of them per year. No wonder that the newspapers only report the biggest biggies anymore. Now, my question here as we wrap things up. If virtually all of these signs have been fulfilled or are being fulfilled, why hasn't Jesus come yet? If Jesus saves and he can't wait to come and take us home, why hasn't he come? Where is he? Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 tells us that he's commissioned four angels to hold back the winds of strife and destruction and war from hurtling ourselves into World War III and eternal oblivion. Angels are commissioned right now. They're out there. Why? They're waiting for something. What are they waiting for? Something to happen in yours and my life. In mercy, God is stalling. He's waiting to come and end Afghanistan and Iraq and war and murder and rape. He's waiting to end all of these earthly nightmares. Isn't it time we give in to him? But remember, maybe we can just push our luck a little further, but it isn't luck. My Bible tells me it's a patient God, a merciful God, not willing that any should perish, who's giving you and me just a little bit more time. And that gives urgency to the message of Amos 4, verse 12, which says to us this morning here in West Virginia, prepare to meet your God. How do you do that? It's very simple. You can do it right now. You can do it in a moment. You talk about amazing grace. There's no more amazing grace than the story of the thief on the cross. Very last, most unlikely candidate. Last gasp of air. No chance to go home and reform his life and give out tracts and tell people about the 28 doctrines of faith in the 2300 days. Lord, save me when you come in your kingdom. You will be with me in paradise. And he died. You can make that eternal decision this morning. Some of you don't know when you walk out of this building what's going to take place. But you can know securely that you have Jesus and that he saves you. You can put your head on your pillow at night and go to sleep tonight and know that should I die before I wake, Jesus has saved me. We can know that. That's what it's all about. Just give control of your life to his loving, capable hands. Confess your sins. Accept his wonderful grace. Believe that he's forgiven you and that he's accepted you. Ask, believe, claim. Glenn Kuhn, the old ask, believe, claim. That he has a place for you. Folks, time is running out. There's just a narrow, narrow interval now between now and eternity. There's footprints in the sky. We've seen them. You must be ready to meet him, friend. The signs are never given for us
to get ready, but to give us confidence for those of us who already are ready that He's really on His way, that He's really coming. He's about to appear. Harold Richards invited me to come alongside in 1981 and full-time be at the Voice of Prophecy. I'd been on the radio with him. I'd been flying down from Northern California doing the advertisements and some of the broadcast interviews with him. But he invited Jeannie and me to come down in 1991. And Harold, unfortunately, was very, very ill already at this time. And we took him and the old quartet. Some of you remember the old guys. Jerry Dill, Wayne Hooper, Bob Edwards, and John Thurber. Harold took them to South America, to Brazil, for the 50th anniversary of A Voz de Profecia, A Voice of Prophecy. I took Del Delker and the Arautos del Rey, the young King's Harold's quartet, and we went to the southern parts of Brazil, and it's the more European part, but Harold plunged into the jungles of the Amazon, and unfortunately, he got typhoid fever. He ended up in the hospital, almost died twice. Harold Richards was one of my favorite people. He was a great storyteller. He was a very, very interesting person because he loved radio. And I met a ham radio fellow person here. I took ham radio. And he told me, Lon, you got to take Morse code. You can't go to heaven and be a radio broadcast speaker without knowing Morse code and being a ham. And he was very interested in science and astronomy, especially physics. He was brilliant, and he wanted to preach at my side and be there until he passed away. He wanted to go preach in evangelism. Lon, just let me preach. I'll let you take over the broadcast, all the fundraising and the challenges. And I remember standing beside him there one time when we were in a great big soccer stadium in Brazil. We were in São Paulo, we were in Rio de Janeiro, we crisscrossed all over Brazil. One of those stadiums had 65,000 people present that day. And I preached in a stadium with 40,000 people. And the governor of the state came up with his limousine. He wanted to hear Del Delker because he'd been hearing her in Spanish since he was a baby. Because she sang in 15 languages, impeccably. And she would be signing autographs the whole time she was sitting on the platform. Well, unfortunately, Harold had a litany of diseases when he came back from South America. He had a leaky heart valve. He had shingles. Body was half paralyzed. He had Parkinson's disease. And those of you who are medical will know that he had amyloid deposits of protein on his kidneys, which means that the muscles finally just give out. And the most important muscle in the body is the heart. So he finally died of heart failure. But finally, complications just too big to combat. He was in the hospital in and out several times, but he died on April 11, 2000, at the age of just 70. Why, that's pretty young. But Harold had huge hands and he had a huge heart. And a love for preaching, a love for Jesus, and a love to make altar calls. Those last 2 years before he passed away, we'd go by and see him, Jeannie and I, whenever we were home from our travels. We went to see him at his house. He was too weak to come to the office, and things began to shut down. Now, he read widely, and he knew that on April of that year, 5 planets were going to be in conjunction. And he said, Lon, astronomers know when something big is going to happen up there. They can tell. And I had an anointing with him, with Elder Tony Anoboli, now the president of the Arizona Conference. He happened to be his pastor at the Eagle Rock Church. Jeannie was with me there. We went to the emergency room and stood at his side. Because of the shingles, he was paralyzed on half of his body. Half of his tongue was paralyzed, half of his lips, half of it he could hardly move. And he would only speak because half of his vocal cords were gone, and it was excruciating pain. He would talk kind of like this. And he motioned for me after we finished the anointing and we walked tearfully away. Lon, come back. I want to say something to you. And he whispered, Lon, you're God's man. He squeezed my hand. God brought you here to our ministry to be by my side, to preach the word. And he spoke with determination. He says, I prayed personally for you, Lon. We were both weeping now, and I could sense that this might be Harold's final statement to me. And it was. His eyes and his gaze was steady at me and riveted on me. And he said, Lon, if God raises me up again, I want to preach. But thinking about a new sermon. He even got a title for it. Want to know what it is? I leaned in and I said, Harold, yes. What's the title? He's on his way. Amen. And he clarified, not that the signs predict that he's coming, not that he might come or he will come or he's coming soon. He's on his way. Got a few words in the opening sentences. Would you like to hear him, Lon? And I'll never forget what he said. I said, sure. What is far, far out in space, beyond the Orion and the Nebula and the Pleiades, there's a great stirring and there's a shaking and a rush of excitement beyond human descriptions. You can hear the chariots rumble. The thunder is rolling its kettle drums and the lightning is shaking its fiery white lances. Trumpets are sounding. He's on his way. Down, 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 past universes, unnumbered universes, down through the corridor of Orion, down, 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 to a blue planet down there, hanging in space. Can you see it? One that rejected him. That lonely one that spat on him, crucified him. But it's one he couldn't forget because he's on his way. With a sigh, out of breath, he slumped back on his pillow and he said to me with a twinkle in his eye, what do you think, Lon? I said, Harold, it's the best sermon I've ever heard you preach. It's the sermon I'm going to preach if I ever get to preach again. Tell about this experience. It's your finest hour. He said, Lon, I think I'm getting a little sleepy now. You know, I just want to go to sleep and be with my daddy and be with Jesus. I leaned in and I held him close. And Jeannie and I breathed a little prayer. God, please hold your servant close, near to the heart of God. And I slipped out into the hallway with Jeannie. We hugged each other and we wept like babies. Said the prophet Zechariah, at eventide, it will be light. And there's always light, there's always joy, there's always rejoicing in the dwelling of God's saints. Isn't that right? No matter how stormy the night, no matter how black, Harold Richards believed ardently in the soon return of Jesus. The Jesus who more than anything else he would wish would be the Savior and the Lord of your life too. And for 70 years, an evening star pushed back the dark world of the night with joy and radiance. And you know, evening stars, those special stars, are not always with us, but we love it when they are. For now, this bright star has set, but soon to rise, never to fade. He'll rise with the bright and morning star. This time never to fade, never to set, to shine for eternity. Because, friend, he's on his way. It was camp meeting time a number of years ago. Now we've got modern trailers. I see a few tents, a few courageous people. But this was the day, and I can remember it back in New England, Saskatoon, we went to camp meeting and there was sawdust on the floors. You remember that? And a lady whose husband was not a church member was packing her bags to go to camp meeting. And she got her Sabbath school lesson, she put in her suitcase, her shower cap. She'd have to go down to the public shower there that they had. And as she was doing this in the back bedroom, she overheard her husband and daughter talking in the living room. And the little 17-year-old daughter said to her dad, "Oh, Dad, why does Mom always go to these stupid camp meetings? What good does it do her? Dad, she always comes back from camp meeting the same old blankety-blank, nasty, sassy, mouthy person she's ever been. Why does she go?"
They tell you, that cut that mother like a knife. She finished packing her things. She gave her husband a kiss and her daughter a goodbye, and she got out in her car and she drove off toward the campground for a couple hours driving. And let me tell you, it was like a rainstorm. She wept like a baby. She says, Lord Jesus, I've gone to these camp meetings all of these years, and I come back and I'm evidently the same person. I've not changed. The ones I want to be in heaven with me the most. My wife, my husband, my daughter, my children. Lord, you've got to do something this year at camp meeting. I can't go back the same person. She arrived at the campground. She checked in at admitting. She got her assigned place. In the tent there, she on the mattress, she made her bed, put her little things out of the suitcase ready. And she went to the first meeting that night a little bit early, which I wish most of our members would do when they come to our meetings. And she did something that our Catholic friends do so well. She knelt. Before anything started, she said, God, something's got to be different this year. I can't go back the same person. You got to do something. And the song service man came on, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. And she used to always think when those songs were sung, please, Lord, care for my husband, rescue my daughter. But this time it was, Lord, this is me. I'm dying. You got to rescue me. Something's got to change me. And the pastor came on and the evangelist spoke. Only this time it wasn't a message for her husband and her daughter. It was for her. The camp meeting came and went all too quickly that year. It was the end of camp meeting. She packed up. She was driving back home. As she drove in the driveway, the crunch of her tires on gravel in the driveway alerted her husband and daughter. And as she got out of the car and went to the back of the trunk and she pulled out her suitcase and she turned to walk down the little sidewalk toward the picket fence, they were standing behind the front door, behind the screen door, watching Mom as she arrived and came home. And the daughter, the 17-year-old daughter, was standing behind her dad and she nudged him with her elbow and she whispered, Dad, what do you think? Look, Dad, what do you think? Mom's smiling. What do you think, Dad? He just whispered to her, wait and see. Mom came in. She greeted them very warmly and excitedly and exuberantly. And then they began to do something at this time of the year and back on the farm there. It was time for doing a little spring cleaning they hadn't finished doing before she went to camp meeting. So the daughter was helping and Dad was being the courier up and down the steps. Mom went upstairs and she was unpacking an old Tiffany heirloom lamp. They'd been in the family for generations. And Dad went up to carry that down very carefully. And the daughter was down in the living room getting the little new place for it, And as Dad came down the steps, somehow his elbow bumped against one of the walls and he lost the grasp of her favorite Tiffany lamp and it fell on that hardwood floor with a crash into 1,000 pieces. And Dad froze in his tracks. And the daughter froze in her tracks. And they both just waited. And they waited, and then they heard the clump, 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 clump of Mom's footsteps upstairs, and sure enough, down the stairs they came. They waited for what they thought would be the verbal pyromania that usually accompanied an instant like this. And they waited. Mom looked at the situation, and she knelt down in front of her husband and began to pick up some pieces and says, here, sweetheart, it's okay. It was my favorite lamp, but let me help you pick it up. Help me pick it up. Dad fell on his knees on the floor and he said, honey, something's different. You're not the same woman that went to camp meeting. Something's happened to you. You've met Jesus. It's a Jesus I want to know in my life too. She led her husband and her daughter to Jesus Christ. Because something happened to her. I want to make an appeal this morning before we close. I want the organist to play very, very quietly. There's many, many seats here in this auditorium today that are not occupied by individuals who may have once come. Maybe your husband. Maybe your daughter. Your son. your wife, your grandchildren no longer come. And you know that something needs to happen in your life before you go home from this camp meeting. I would invite you, if you've never known Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, just play real softly, please. Just very quietly. Can you hear me? Can you play real softly? Thank you. While the organist plays, we're going to close this as a very, very not very lengthy appeal. But I want to invite you to respond to the message this morning. This isn't Lonnie that's been speaking. If you've sensed Jesus, who sat there with his disciples, saying, I am coming soon and I want you to be ready. And all you need to do is give your life to me and trust me, you can know that you have eternal life. If you'd like to recommit your life to Jesus Christ this morning here at camp meeting, I'd like to have you stand to your feet right now and join me in a recommitment, saying, Lord Jesus, you can count on me, and I accept your wonderful provision of amazing grace. I don't understand how it all works, but you've said it, and you've promised that if I hold on to you, I have eternal life. May God bless each of you who are standing. But now I want to extend that call just a little further to those of you who may have loved ones who are not here, who no longer maybe walk the road as you would wish. They're good soldiers, but they're long ways from camp. The Bible says that we can be as priests and intercessors for them. It may be us. We'll be the ones who will be the ones who go back home and they'll look at us and say, something happened to you. You're different. I want what you now have. You're not the same person that went to West Virginia camp meeting. I want you to come down the aisle right now and surrender your life and your loved one to Jesus Christ. Your children, your grandchildren. Come right now. This isn't going to last very long. Just while the organ is playing, we're going to have a special moment of prayer and dedication. If you have individuals in your church, your neighbors, your friends, you'd like to be included in a special way in this very special program, because Ellen White says in the last days, just before Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit will descend in double portion and the latter rain will fall to prepare us for the time of Jacob's trouble. If you want to be prepared for that time, you'd like to be a part of this very special prayer of anointing and commitment, I want you to step forward right now. Step out into the hallway. Those in the seats, be aware of someone who may be trying to get by. We'd like to just have you come forward, press together, press right into the center so others behind can come forward. And finally, I wonder if there's someone here who maybe came as a casual onlooker. You haven't been too sure about going to camp meeting, but something impressed you that maybe I should go there this year. You'd like to come forward and say, I don't know what's happening, but I do know that I want what I'm sensing, and the Holy Spirit must be speaking to my heart. He's knocking on my door, and I want to go forward, and I want to commit my heart to Jesus and trust that maybe a pastor or a church member or someone who sees me walking down this aisle will reach out to me and help me know how I can prepare my life for the coming of Jesus. You just come forward right now too. May God bless each of you. Father in heaven, here we are, your children. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And you reminded us this morning through the disturbing words of prophecy that your coming is very, very near. We know even more calamitous events are yet to come as we go home. There's going to be the plagues, the seven last plagues. There's going to be the great earthquakes. Islands of the sea will disappear, and fires and floods that will cover whole cities in this country, Ellen White says. Much like happened in down there in the deep south, Katrina and Hurricane Rita covered New Orleans. That's just the first. But we thank you that with Jesus in our hearts and at our sides, we don't have to come forward with fear. We can come forward because we're excited. Because we don't have to be frightened. We can be thrilled. We live in difficult times. We live in frightening times. We live in terrible times. But they're thrilling times because all of us know that something is about to happen. There may be hearts beating right here in this room this morning that will never stop beating because Jesus will come. Lord, I would like to ask too, as our heads are bowed and every eye is closed, if there's anybody here who's not yet surrendered to Jesus Christ, they would do that just now. I want to ask if there's anyone here who would like to give your life to Jesus Christ completely and totally. I may not see your hand, but with every eye closed, God will see your hand. Would you just raise that hand to heaven? I see several hands. God will see that commitment. God, please, if we've wandered away from you, today we want to come back. And that's why we're here. Thank you for your footprints in the sky, that you're on your way. May we be ready, because we have this hope in Jesus' name. And the church said together, Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.